All right. Well, good evening. Everybody's had a great afternoon. It's a sweet time of worship. And appreciate the guys leading us. And we have made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. It's where we're picking up tonight, coming really now as we finish up this chapter to the end of what's been quite a teaching Paul has given on our freedom as believers in Christ. And so Paul is going to kind of bring all this together. He's going to wrap up this question that the Corinthians began asking back in chapter 8 tonight. And so if we could, let's just pray once more and ask the Lord to be our teacher as we jump in. Father, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. We don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth, Lord. And we thank you how your word ministers to us, Lord. And I know we're looking at a specific passage, Lord, with a specific focus tonight, Lord. But you know all the needs in this room right now. You know the weights that we're carrying. You know the heaviness. You know the struggles. You know the questions that we need answered. And so I'm just asking that as we're just faithful to seek to rightly divide your word, Lord, that you would meet the needs of your kids tonight. And whatever area that is, Lord, by your spirit, that you would speak to them, Lord, through your word. Lord, even if this has nothing to do with your word, Lord, by your spirit, Lord, they're here to hear from you, that they've come to submit themselves before your word, Lord, in humility. Would you honor that tonight in your children? And would you just meet every single one of us, Lord, right where we need it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit? And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, this teaching that Paul's finishing up here in chapter 10 with began way back in chapter 8. And you remember, with this question, this second question in this letter that the Corinthians asked the Apostle Paul, and that was, is it okay for us as believers to eat meat that had been offered to an idol? And Paul, again, he spent a large chunk of time. He spends three chapters dealing with this issue. And hopefully we've seen by this point that even though the eating of meat offered to idols is probably not something you and I deal with on a daily basis, the principles behind this issue are something that is very relevant to us. Paul's been addressing what we could call amoral issues, or we might refer to them as gray areas. Those issues where there's not an absolute right or wrong biblically in every case. For instance, when it comes to murder, that's a clear-cut issue. I mean, you can quote chapter and verse on whether you should go out and murder someone or not. But not so when it came to eating this meat, and not so for many other choices that we face as believers today. And so what Paul's now going to do after, again, spending almost three chapters on this subject, he's going to apply these principles he's been laying out, and now finally, if you will, specifically answering the Corinthians' questions. Now, when you hear that, okay, it's taken Paul almost three chapters to finally answer their question. Why didn't he do it earlier? Why spend all this time to now finally give them what they want? Because again, right actions on these kind of issues go way deeper than just thou shall and thou shall not. Right instruction without first having a right heart will do none of us any good. Paul's been working on the heart, because remember, that was the Corinthians' problems. What he established back in verse 1 of chapter 8, they had right knowledge, but they had a wrong heart. That is, they didn't have a heart dominated and directed by love. And so now, after dealing with the heart over these many verses, Paul again is now going to instruct them very specifically on eating meat sacrificed to idols in three specific areas. Number one, at the temple, in the midst of the worship ceremonies to these idols. Secondly, if they just went to the marketplace and bought it for themselves. And then thirdly, how they were to react and respond if they were eating in the home of an unbeliever. So verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, therefore connects us back with what was just spoken of. And as you remember, in the first 13 verses of this chapter, Paul was dealing with the behaviors that Israel had engaged in on their journey out of Egypt in the wilderness heading into the promised land. And how, because of their behaviors, God brought discipline into their lives. And their behaviors in many ways kept a majority of them, all those ultimately 20 years old and older, from entering into God's fullness. And one of those behaviors we saw that kept Israel from entering into the fullness of God's promises, his work in their life, was idolatry back in verse 7. And you remember Paul used the example of how Israel when Moses was up on the mountain, desired for the golden calf. And Paul used this as a warning to us as believers today of how dangerous aligning ourselves with a false god or a false portrayal of the true God really is. And so in remembering the immoral spiritual snowball that took effect as a result of their behavior and the discipline of God that ensued, it was to make a strong statement to the Corinthians of how anything associated with idolatry, seeing what happened with Israel, should make me as a believer want to stay as far away from that as possible. That the danger of that in my life, understanding what happened to Israel, should cause me to want to flee. Not to see how close I can get to this and make it, but the idea should be, I don't want to flirt anywhere near this. I want to get as far away from this as possible. And so what Paul's going to point out now is that the eating of this meat in the pagan temples where this idolatrous worship was happening was doing this, that. It was putting the Corinthians on the edge of slipping into this very dangerous behavior that he just warned them about, that he just given an example from Israel concerning. So he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, you remember the Corinthians, as we saw earlier in this letter, like to think of themselves as being wise. And so maybe there's a little tongue-in-cheek in this. Like, if you're so wise, you're going to track with me. But he's making the point, a person who's wise is going to have no problem making the connection Paul's about to make. That is, making the connection with eating meat in the temples with the close connection with idolatry. Anyone with any wisdom is going to realize, after being reminded of the example of the Old Testament, of how dangerous idolatry is for the believer, and then when they understand what was happening in these idol temples with this meat, anybody with any bit of wisdom is going to put two and two together and realize, this is not something I want to put myself in. And so he begins to explain now what was happening. Verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, what's Paul referring to here? When he speaks of the cup of blessing, he's describing the third of the four cups that were used in the Passover meal. During that night, they would drink from four cups. The third cup of the night was referred to as the cup of blessing. It was also called the cup of redemption. And what's significant about that third cup, this cup of blessing or redemption, was that this is the cup that Jesus handed to his disciples during the Last Supper and said, drink of this. This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many. It was that third cup that he handed them. And so that's the cup we remember. That's the cup we give thanks for when we drink it at the Lord's Supper. And Paul points out, when you drink of this cup, what it's doing is it symbolizes our sharing, our participation in all the benefits that Jesus' death brings. In fact, the word communion that's used here by Paul is the Greek word we're probably familiar with, koinonia. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of oneness, sharing, participation. And by the way, because Paul uses this language here, this is why we often refer to the Lord's Supper as communion, because that's how Paul refers to it. And Paul says it's the same with the bread. It pictures, when we eat of that bread, it pictures our sharing Jesus' very life. It pictures our oneness with him, where we're identifying ourselves with Jesus and the oneness we share with God that's only possible through his body that was broken and through his blood that was shed. Now again, yes, these are just symbols, but we're not just going through some religious motion. They're symbols that declare a reality that is incredibly profound. That's proclaiming incredibly, this is how we find our oneness with God. It's through that shed blood. It's through that body that was broken. He goes on in verse 17 to say, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Not only are we reminded of our oneness with Jesus in communion, but Paul says we're also reminded of our oneness with one another. That we share this life together. The blood of Jesus binds us, it unites us as one family. You remember, in the mindset of the ancient world, when you ate with another person, you became one with that person. Because the same food that's nourishing your body is nourishing their body. So there was no greater sign of fellowship than to eat with someone. Okay, and that's why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. It wasn't because the Gentiles always ate with their mouth open. That wasn't why they said, we're not eating with these guys. right? It was because you were saying, I'm going to be one with you. I'm going to share the most intimate fellowship with you. And they said, there's no way we can do that. But when Paul uses the phrase there at the end of verse 10, for we all partake of that one bread, it literally refers to a loaf. Now, when we take communion here at Calvary, we usually use individual crackers. But in that day, it was typically a loaf. And so it gives the picture even more clearly. Of all we're sharing from that same loaf. What you took from is what I would take from. And thus the picture of our oneness. And so when we as believers eat of the bread of communion, again, whether it's a loaf or whether it's crackers, what we're acknowledging is our oneness in Jesus, but also our oneness with one another. And Paul even points to the Old Testament sacrifices as a picture of this as well. He says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Now, when he says after the flesh, he's not speaking of them in their sin, in their carnal nature. That's not how he's using flesh here. He's using it in the context of physical Israel. He says, observe Israel after the flesh, that is under the old covenant. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So you remember, under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, some of the offerings, some of the sacrifices, the peace offering, the peace sacrifice being one, the worshiper would bring their animal, part of it would be consumed before the Lord, a portion of it would be given to the priest, and then a portion of it would be sent home with the worshiper, and they would take it home and they would eat it. And it was more than just God saying, here's a meal, let's cut down your grocery bill. It was a sign of one's fellowship and life in the Lord. The fact that through what the sacrifice was opening up was the ability to commune, to have intimate relationship with the God of heaven. And so the point Paul's making in all this is, just as Israel under the old covenant was expressing oneness with God and sharing in the sacrifices, and just as believers in the new covenant express oneness with God through the Lord's Supper, eating meat offered to pagan gods in the arena of their worship in the pagan temple was expressing oneness with these gods and with those who worship them in a very similar manner. Now, before somebody could step in and say, but Paul, you already said these idols were nothing. You're changing your tune now. Paul anticipates this, and so he interjects in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Again, Paul, he anticipates them saying, you're contradicting yourself. And Paul stops and says, no, what I've said before still stands. In and of themselves, chapter 8, idols are nothing. They're man-made creations. They're silver, they're gold, they're wood. They aren't real gods. That steak is still the same piece of meat after it was laid before the idol as it was before the idol. It doesn't now have some kind of spiritual cooties. Okay? That's not the problem. Here's the problem, verse 20. Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now understand, Paul's not saying that the idols are demons. Okay, they're just a statue. They're just a piece of material. What he's saying is behind the idol is the work of the demonic realm. That is, the demonic realm takes advantage of those who come and worship before these things, in order to deceive them, in order to enslave them. I think, in passing, I think it's important to note in this, Paul believed in the demonic realm. Maybe a simple observation, but I think it's important to note because there's still a lot of people today, even in the church, who don't. In our scientific age, this is seen as superstitious thinking, right? Well, the Bible didn't understand science, they didn't understand diseases, they didn't understand mental health issues like we do today, and so they just said everything was demonic, because they didn't understand all of these things. Not what the Bible teaches. The Bible presents the demonic realm as real and active. And Paul's saying behind these idols was the work of Satan. And this understanding was made clear even before the New Testament. I mean, Moses in Deuteronomy 32 in verses 16 through 17, he said this, speaking of Israel, he said, they provoked him, that is the Lord, to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. So Paul's acknowledging there's the work of the enemy in these things, waiting for those who come in and open themselves up to oppress them, to in some cases possess them, to at least lead them and direct them and enslave them. And can I remind you that not only behind idols, but the worship of any god, in whatever form that god may take, again, besides Jesus, you find the demonic realm. Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Scientology, Shinto, Confucianism, Wicca, on and on we can go. Behind those religious systems is the demonic realm. Right? There's only two teams. Right? There's the Lord and there's Satan. And though God only has one way to bring life, Satan has many ways to destroy. And that's why those who are in these systems claim to have real spiritual experiences and divine encounters. And they very likely do. But again, what they're experiencing, what they're encountering, we understand is the demonic realm that deceives them into thinking it's God. And so Paul's saying for the Corinthians to go to the temple of these gods and be in this arena where this sacrifice, where this worship is taking place, and they're sharing in this meat, they're sharing in this worship, they're sharing in this fellowship. What they're doing is they're aligning themselves with the demonic realm. They're opening themselves up to the influence of the demonic realm. Paul says, I don't want that for you. And he goes on to say in verse 20, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Paul's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't live in both worlds. If it means something to eat at the Lord's table, if there's a fellowship that's happening there, then it means something to eat at an idol's table. You can't declare your oneness with Jesus and then go and declare your oneness to the demonic realm. Now, no doubt, that's not what the Corinthians intended at all. That wasn't their intention. Their thought was probably, hey, this is a good meal at a cheap price. But it was the reality nonetheless. Somebody put it like this. They said, if a man puts his hand into the fire, it doesn't matter if he intends to burn himself or not. He's burned just the same. And as we look at what was happening here in Corinth, I think it's sad that there's still those today in the church who try to do what the Corinthians were doing. That is, they drink from the things of the Lord and then seek to drink from the things of the world. Come and do the church thing, sing the songs, read the book on Sunday, but Monday comes around and now they're aligning themselves with the ways and values of this world. It's those who want to enjoy the benefits of the Spirit but still want to walk in the ways of the flesh, or those who want to have some of the things of Jesus but mix in some other belief systems. And according to the scripture, that's a very dangerous thing to do. You read through the Old Testament, and it's one of the main reasons that the nation of Israel had its downfall. This big fancy word called syncretism, where they tried to, you will synchronize all these different religions. They tried to take the things of Yahweh and worship the things God had given them, but then mix in all these other worship practices of the Canaanite gods around them. And it destroyed them. And it sent them into captivity. But it's something that we see happening still today. A study from a few years back, this was from the Pew Forum, found that almost 1 in 4 American adults said they sometimes attend religious services of a faith different from their own. And the study said the data revealed a remarkable openness among followers, many of whom participate in rituals or practices that contradict their professed faith. Now again, that's speaking of those in the world. But what Paul is saying, though that kind of behavior may happen in the world, it's not to mark the life of a Christian. It's not to mark those who name the name of Jesus, that he alone is to be our primary pursuit. He alone is to be the one we follow after. Now for a time that may work, but it won't work for long, because God won't let it go on forever, because God's reputation is on the line. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 22. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul reminds us, God's jealous for his name. He's not going to allow his character to be diminished in any way. He's not going to allow himself to be put on the same level as all these other gods. He's not going to allow those who name the name of Jesus and everybody sees it and knows it to then kind of lump Jesus in with all of these other gods. And basically say, hey, you just pick. They're all the same. The Corinthians might think, oh, we're strong. Right? We can handle this. This is not going to affect us. We can go into this environment. We know this is happening. But, hey, it's not going to affect us. We're not going to fall. But Paul asked the question there, okay, maybe you think you're strong, but are you stronger than the Lord who will discipline such behavior? He's not going to stand by and let this happen. And so eating this meat in the temple in the midst of this worship practice, Paul says, that's a no. Again, not because of the meat, but because of the environment in which it's eaten, and an environment where these idols were being exalted, and they were being exposed to the demonic realm. Which again, I think brings us a very important lesson, a very important truth. And that is, environment matters. Environment matters. Even though an activity may be fine in and of itself, taking part in that activity in certain environments, we learn here from 1 Corinthians 10, may be very wrong. Now, Paul's going to go on to show now this distinction by addressing not only the eating of meat in this pagan environment where this false worship was happening, but now to the eating of this same meat in a different environment. That being, if you just bought it at the grocery store and at the home of an unbeliever. But before Paul moves on into these second and third applications, he reminds us of very important truths. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, if you remember back in chapter 6, this probably sounds kind of familiar. Paul said this in chapter 6 and verse 12. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so when you compare 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 with 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23 and 24, you see just a slight difference. Both of them say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I won't be brought under the power of any. And then here, he adds, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Three very important truths that I submit to us are three great tests or great filters for you and I when we face decisions where the Bible doesn't give a clear right or wrong answer. Now, these tests aren't original to me. Obviously, they're in the scripture. But the titles I'm about to give you aren't original to me, but they're worth stealing. Okay? And most of what I share with you that's worth anything I have stolen, so we'll just get that out in the open. But first of all, you know, but I think this is very helpful for us to have in our hearts to be able to share with others. First of all, Paul gives us the test of utility. Right? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So to ask ourselves when we're facing a decision that the Bible doesn't clearly speak to ask ourselves, will this help me? That is, will this help me? Will this benefit my spiritual progress? You know, so often we want to know how much can I get by with and still be okay with God. Often that's our mindset. How close to the edge of sin can I get and it still be okay? Can I do this and it not harm me? But we're to ask a different question. The issue is not, is this going to harm me? The right question to ask, is this going to help me? Is this going to help me grow? Is this going to push me further in becoming more Christ-like, which is God's goal for my life? So again, the test of utility, again, secondly, based on chapter 6 and verse 12, is the test of authority. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I won't be brought under the power of any. To ask ourselves, if I engage in this, is this something that can control my life? Is this something that can form an addiction in my life? Something that if it goes far enough, that now I may not actually be in control, but it might control me. So the test of utility, the test of authority, and then thirdly, the test of charity. Again, as Paul says here in verse 23, not all things are lawful, but not all things edify. That means build up. And we see he's talking here about building up others. As he says there in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So to ask ourselves, will this action, will it bless other people? What I'm about to do, is it going to draw others closer to the Lord? Or is it going to draw them in a way that takes them far from the Lord? And so again, three tests that are a great filter to run our decisions through when we're faced with choices the Bible doesn't speak directly to. And these are the principles Paul's using as he's dealing with these issues here. And we continue to see him give more direction according to these principles. Now in verse 25. So he's dealt with eating meat in the pagan temple. Now he deals with it when you go to the grocery store. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So notice Paul makes a clear distinction in eating meat in the temple and in buying it at the grocery store. Paul says, you go to the grocery store to buy your meat. Realize, if you're free, you don't need to hunt down the butcher and find out if this meat's from the temple or not. You just go and buy it. No questions asked, and enjoy it. Why? Psalm 24. Because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. God created this animal. It's his, so enjoy it. Now, let me just say, I've heard some people use this verse, this verse from Psalm 24, to rationalize smoking marijuana. Can I say that's a bad application? Well, it says, you know, it's for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, and it comes from the earth. Well, the Bible also has some things to say about pharmakia, right? And Paul also just talked about, you know, not doing anything that's going to put me under bondage. So let's just say that's a bad application, all right? His point here is, if you're going to buy this meat, if you're going to eat it in your own home, your conscience is clear, you're free, go for it. No problem. Now, again, we read that and we think, but Paul, that was still offered to idols. And you just went through this whole thing about not eating meat there that was offered to idols. And that's true. But again, notice the distinction Paul's making. He was saying, don't partake of it in connection with this worship. Again, the issue was atmosphere, environment. That's the issue. Now he goes to a third scenario. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. And so here's the third arena where an unbeliever invites you over for dinner. And so you show up, they're serving sirloin, it looks good, it smells good, it's cooked exactly the way you like it. Paul says, hey, eat it. You're free. No need to ask them where they got it from. No need to ask them what the source is. Enjoy. Which again, by the way, do you notice that Paul has no problem with a believer fellowshipping with an unbeliever? He has no problem, right? You going to an unbeliever's house. Again, the issue earlier was the environment of sharing in the meal of worship at the temple while this worship was going on. Now, Paul made clear back in chapter 5 that we as believers aren't to fellowship with another believer who's in blatant sin, right? We're to withdraw ourselves from them, give them over to Satan, so hopefully they can hit rock bottom and wake up and return to the Lord. But we see here there's nothing wrong with that fellowship with an unbeliever. Now, obviously, we don't put ourselves under their control and let them direct our behavior. We understand that. But to form a relationship, in order to share the gospel with them, to be that witness for them, Paul makes clear that's a good thing. We've got to share the gospel. How else are we going to share the gospel with unbelievers if we don't have a relationship with them? So Paul's saying there's no need to ask about this meal and make an issue of it so that nothing will get in the way of them being drawn to Jesus. So you don't get in this big, long conversation and get distracted from the opportunity you have there at their table to share the Lord with them, to share the gospel with them, to point them to the one who is the true God. But now here's a flip side of that, verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So here the idea is the unbeliever says, just as they're, you know, putting the food on the table, they say, hey, by the way, I just want to let you know this meat that I'm serving tonight came from the temple. In that case, Paul says, then the believer should just stick with the veggies. Humbly decline. Why? Because it seems that the idea behind this statement from the unbeliever is that they believe it's wrong for a follower of Jesus to eat this meat. And so they're kind of giving this as a warning, like letting you know this in advance. It's kind of the idea, I know you don't worship idols. I know you believe that Jesus is the one true God, and that we're to reject every other idol and only follow and worship him. I know you believe that. And again, this came from those idols is the idea. In that case, Paul says, even though you may have no problem eating that meat, you should refrain on their behalf. They think it's wrong for you to eat it. And so to keep them from thinking somehow you're compromising, or for them to think, oh, well, he didn't have any problem eating this meat offered to an idol. I guess this Jesus really is no different than all these other gods. I guess he's just one more option on the spiritual buffet. In order to keep them from thinking that, Paul says it's better to say, thank you for letting me know that, and decline. What might be an example today? I don't know if this is a good one, but we might think of a situation where you're at the home of an unbeliever and they serve some sauce to put on the meat. And knowing you're a Christian, they say, hey, I just want you to know there's alcohol in that. With the idea being, you know, that believers don't really believe that you should be drinking, and it would be best in that situation, like according to what Paul's saying here, to refrain, to say thank you. I'll have my meat without the sauce. But isn't it interesting, the reason Paul gives for this, not to eat, is the same reason he gave back in verse 25 to eat. Right? He quotes the very same verse from Psalm 24 when he says, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. You're like, Paul, man, this guy's, he can't get anything straight, right? He contradicts himself constantly, but he's not contradicting himself at all. In this case, it's the idea, if God has given me this food, if he's the source, then why would I want to do something with it that's going to cause this person to be turned away from the God I follow? If I'm free, nobody else is going to be affected. Hey, this came from the Lord. Enjoy it. But if eating this is going to stumble someone else or turn them away from the gospel, why would I take that which the Lord has blessed me with, his gift, and then turn around and use that gift, that meat in this case, in a way that's going to turn people away from God? So Paul can use this truth in both ways. Again, depending upon the situation, what's most going to glorify the Lord? And he'll get to that in just a second. Verse 29, he goes on to explain. He says, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And Paul's making clear, he says, this consideration is made on behalf of others. When I'm saying, don't do it for conscience sake, Paul says, I mean their conscience, so they don't get stumbled. Paul makes very clear, I'm still free to eat this meat. That's not why I'm refraining. It's not because my conscience has a problem with it. I'm doing it for their conscience. So that, and he makes very clear here, no one can condemn my freedom. That's not what this is about. The person who may not be free in this area has no right to speak evil of me, Paul's saying, because I'm free. Which again, this can happen in the body of Christ. You know, we talk about the free brother or sister who kind of mistreats the weaker, as Paul uses the term. But it can go the other way as well, where those who may not be free in something that someone else is free in, they can spend all their time condemning those other believers, condemning those believers who dance and play bingo and smoke a pipe. Or do all three at one time, right? That's even worse, right? They spend all their time condemning them, when the fact is, I may not be free in a certain area, but I have no right to speak evil against those who are. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, by not eating, I'm not changing my convictions. Paul's saying, I'm just willing to change my behavior on behalf of the other. Again, Paul wasn't being a chameleon. He was prioritizing love over rights. He didn't want God's reputation to be marred in any way. And he really drives it home now. Here's really the principle above all principles. He says, therefore, you want to boil it all down when you're trying to decide what you should do or not do. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, fill in the blank, do all to the glory of God. Paul says, this is the issue that should direct all of our behavior on everything. Every action we take, to look at that action first, then to look at the environment it's going to be in, look at those who are going to be around, and ask what's going to honor the Lord and praise him the most in this situation. If I can sit down to that meat in my own home, give thanks to God for his provision, no one's there to be offended, and Paul would say, praise God, go for it and eat. But if I'm in a setting where it's viewed as wrong behavior, and to eat it, it's going to mar someone's image of God, their his reputation, his glory. And Paul says, I do without. See, Paul had this understanding, it's not about me. And that's the height of spiritual maturity. When we can get to the place where we realize, you know what? It's not about me. Where we can die to ourselves and say, what's going to glorify God the most? What's going to honor his name? What's going to bless his heart? Paul says in verse 32, give no offense, either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Again, just throw in this little plug. Notice how Paul acknowledges the Jews and the church of God. Paul, I really didn't believe in replacement theology. He didn't believe that the church would replace the Jews. He speaks of them, again, as two distinct things. I just throw that in for no extra charge. He says, just as I also please all, give no offense here, the Jews, the Greeks, or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And when Paul says, I seek to please all men, he's not being a people pleaser in the sense that he just cares what people think about him. I just want to be liked by everyone. I just want to keep my following. I just want to keep my ministry. I just want to keep people coming to my website. No, what he cares about is not how people viewed him, but how they viewed the Lord. He cared about the gospel. As Paul says here, that they may be saved. His goal wasn't just to be liked. It was to see people come to know the Lord. And thus he was willing to deny himself in any way that others might know Jesus, and those who did know him would continue to grow in that relationship. And he adds this in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. A couple of things Paul says here. First of all, we see Paul was a man who didn't just teach these things, but he declares he lived them. He didn't just say, do what I say, right? He says, imitate me. Live how I live. Follow my example. And to me, that gives great credence for me to listen to the Apostle Paul, someone who actually lived these things out. And of course, he gave the example of that back in chapter 9, his willingness to lay down his rights of financial support as an apostle. But not only does he say, imitate me, not only did Paul live these things and not just teach them, but ultimately, what he was teaching and what he was living was the way of Jesus. It wasn't Paul just went up to some mountain somewhere, and was up there 30 days, and then he came down with some epiphany, right? I figured out the answer to life and the meaning to life. Now he was some guru that you could go to. No, this wasn't something he came up with himself. What he was living is simply what Jesus told him to live. He was simply following his Lord. I think the greatest example of this is what we just studied a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, when the religious leaders were coming to Jesus, trying to trip him up and questioning him. And remember, the scribes came and they asked that question when they said, teacher, what's the greatest commandment of all? Right, of all the things that God said to do, what matters the most? And you know Jesus' answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus made clear all the do's and don'ts God gave Israel were built on love. What's going to love God and what's going to love others? And Jesus is saying that love's to be the basis for all our behavior. That's what he taught. If you're living to love God, if you're living to love others, you're always going to be going the right direction. You're always going to be making the right choice, the right decisions. Again, God's ways go well beyond just following some checklist. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus lived. And so that's what Paul taught. And that's what Paul lived. And you do the math equation, that means that's what you and I, as the church today, should do and live as well. And so as we close tonight, let's pray that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that we could imitate Paul, who was imitating Jesus as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, we know he was not a perfect man. But Lord, we thank you that you got a hold of his life, Lord, and he became a man who was submitted to you. And who surrendered his life to following you. And thank you, Father, for using him, Father, to teach and to live a life that we are to follow. God, we ask that you would give us great wisdom as your people, Lord, in the days in which we live, to know how to rightly conduct ourselves, Lord. Father, in these areas in our life that aren't all clear cut, Lord, that we would have the spiritual maturity to come before you, Lord, and not just to seek what we want, what's best for us, Lord, but what's going to glorify you. And Lord, we see again, as Paul writes, that three ways we glorify you. What's going to help us become more like Jesus? What's going to keep us from being bound and under the authority of something? And what's going to edify others? God, help us to filter all of our actions, all of our decisions through the Lord, we want to see others saved, Lord. We don't want to be stumbling blocks, God, that keeps others from the kingdom. We want others to know this incredible grace and love that you've shown us, Lord. We want them to experience what we've experienced. Lord, we thank you for the freedom you've brought us into. Lord, thank you we're free now to say no to sin. Lord, thank you that we're free to not have to be in bondage. Lord, thank you that we are free now to live with you forever. And Lord, may we use that freedom, God, to honor you and exalt you. And show others the incredible blessing they know as well. So we thank you for this time, Lord. Minister this word to our hearts, and we just leave here praising you. Give me the glory you deserve, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.